Our reading this morning is Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and Catherine's going to come and read to us. Thank you.
Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A sceptre of justice will be the sceptre of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride and gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate the memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen.
A love song. In essence, that's what this is. It's a royal wedding. It's a love song. Now, a year ago, this weekend, we had a family wedding. And we had smiles. We had laughter. We had nerves. We had food. We had makeup. And we had dancing. We had promises, we had swords, we had tears, we had La La Land, we had sweat, we had drinks, we had friends, we had sunshine, we had bubbles, and all of that was just me. But it was a wonderful experience, because weddings are big life events. They can take many months to organize. There's lots of joy and fun and headaches along the way. But then, if we ramp that up to a royal wedding, then it just takes everything up to the next stage, doesn't it? It's a whole different league. If you can think back to, if you're old enough, think back to 2011 and the wedding of William and Catherine, or 2018 and Harry and Meghan. These were huge events for our nation. Thousands of people watched it, who went down to London. Millions watched it on TV. The splendour and the majesty and everything what went into them. The cost, millions of pounds being spent, and every tiny little detail planned out. Well, Psalm 45 describes a wedding that eclipses all weddings that have taken place. If we think about royal weddings that we might have seen, and the splendour and everything, and this eclipses that, both in terms of its grandeur and in terms of the love and connection between the bridegroom and the bride. In Psalm 44, it ended with this prayer, didn't it? It ended with this cry that we read right at the very beginning. In verse 26, it says this: "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Well, the sons of Korah who wrote that, they didn't wait very long to give the answer. They didn't wait very long for them to show who would be in that rescue. Because in Psalm 45, we have the wedding song. This psalm is a love song. It's the marriage of the Messiah to his bride, to Israel, to the church. Psalm 44, that we looked at last week, described the suffering, didn't it, that surrounded us. evil and darkness that can encircle us. We can feel trapped, we can feel alone, we can feel helpless. Well, here in Psalm 45, we see the king riding on a horseback. Picture, imagination's riding, probably a white steed, isn't it? Riding on that white horseback, breaking down the barriers, swords everywhere, scattering the wolves, crashing through the obstacles, crashing through the suffering to save us. It's like a fairy tale, isn't it? We think of like Sleeping Beauty, where the prince comes in and he crashes through all the barriers that have encircled the palace. It's a beautiful picture of love knowing no bounds. Well, this is more than a fairy tale. This is reality, because this is exactly what Jesus did for his church. But swap out that white horse for a donkey, and swap out that bright armour for a crown of thorns. What we see is Christ who came and rescued us. He died for us. He rose so that we could be with him for eternity. If the suffering described in verse 44 is your experience this morning, and it's a real struggle at this time, then please look at Psalm 45. And in doing so, hopefully you'll be able to rejoice. Rejoice for those who know and trust Jesus, because such suffering is temporary. We were members of the heavenly church. We're destined to be united to the King as his bride for eternity. So as we go through Psalm 45, first of all, we're going to look at a bit of an introduction into the wedding and about whose wedding it is. Then we're going to look at the qualities and the characters of the bridegroom. And then we're going to look at what is promised for the bride and what the bride needs to do. So first of all, press me on, please. Daz, next one. Hopefully that'll come up. It's crashed. Well, there's another picture coming up, and you'll see it in a minute. And it just asks, whose wedding is it? Whose wedding is it? The introduction to the wedding. The title we have before us is this: for the director of music to the tune of the lilies of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. Now, these are all fairly common terms throughout the Psalms, and the full meaning of them is a bit unknown. We've actually seen them in Psalms 42 to 44 that we've already looked at. More or less, some of these same terms came up. So what have we had? We've got to the director of music. This was just an instruction to the director of the temple music, the one who would lead the corporate worship. It's in quite a lot of Psalms. It's actually in 55 Psalms. It's just an instruction to him of how to lead this worship. Then something that we have here is we have to the tune of lilies. It's the idea being that this was for the springtime, for the Passover season. The winter is past. It's bringing in the world spring and summer. The sons of Korah were a group of writers that Matt showed us last week. They're not to be confused with Korah, who rebelled against Moses. These were a group of writers who wrote several psalms. We have a maskil. And again, this could mean teaching or instruction. It could also be like a musical term. So like Naomi and Ruth and Jill would look at it, and then they'd be able to see, oh, right, I understand this now. This is the style. This is the tempo. This is the key that it needs to be sung in. It needs to be played in. And then finally, we have the title, a wedding song. It's been interpreted by others that it's a love song. And all weddings should be surrounded in love. Clearly, the writer is excited in verse 1. These are the words from the heart, words from deep inside, words with passion and love. It says, doesn't it, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. When you're first dating, now some of you are young, maybe you haven't been on that first date yet, but when you're first dating, it's difficult sometimes to express that love that you have for someone. You're in conversation, and words are instant, aren't they? And so if you're a bit like me, you need to think about stuff. And so sometimes what comes out, you get a bit tongue-tied and you can't quite get out what you want to say. And then sometimes you go, you know what? I'm going to take some time and I'm going to write it down. And so you might get those words. If you go back a long time, you got the thesaurus out so you could get the real posh words. But you got those words out and you put those senses of love in the love letter. And you wrote a love letter to your loved one. And it was that sense, because you could think about it. You could think about what you wanted to say, and it wasn't like instant. And you have that love letter, what expressed your love. Well, here, what the psalmist is saying, that those words that are uttered are so wonderful and so magnificent that they're coming out as if they'd been pondered over by a skillful writer. The words which are coming out as if they'd been able to just think about them and write them skillfully. These are the words which are being uttered that we are to look at this morning. As Matt said last week, the final verses of Psalm 44 call us to look forward to what is to come. And it says that it's not, this Christian's life is not to end in a funeral, but a wedding. Well, Psalm 45 is that wedding. But whose wedding is it? Now, there's lots written about whose wedding this is, whether or not it reflects like an earthly wedding and it looks forward to something like that, or whether it's something much more. Well, there's lots, like I say, written about it. And there was one guy, and Spurgeon, Dad. So here we go. So Spurgeon almost cut across it all when he said these things. He said, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed." It's fantastic, isn't it? Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only, the King, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal, and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but now I had to look up this, didn't know what it was, Epiphyllidium, which is a poem for a bride. You knew that already, Naomi, didn't you? For the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. What we see here is Jesus. And in Hebrews 1 verse 89, it actually settles it all for us anyway. It almost looks back at verses 6 and 7 of the Psalm and applies this to Christ. And so it makes it clear that this is no earthly ballad, but this is the song of a Messiah and his church. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And there are a number of them that speak of the Messiah, that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Psalm 45, we have the King and his bride coming forth after his marriage to deal with his enemies and reign over the nations forever. So what I want to do first of all is just look at verses 2 to 9, see the description of the bridegroom, the character and the nature of the King, the Messiah and the Christ. Are we up and running? Yes, we are. Oh, the bridegroom Christ. I didn't know what to put as a picture on this, so I actually went for something what I thought was quite splendor with the light shining through. Maybe you can't quite grasp it on there, but the light shining through is this is the light shining through in darkness, which is the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. I just want to run through some of these verses and pick out, rather than go verse by verse, is pick out some of the descriptions that it's got here. What shows the character and nature of Jesus. Verse 2 says, "You are the most excellent of men." Every nation and age has its heroes. We could list them out. In fact, I had a great time Googling what the great heroes are of the UK. I think people like Winston Churchill, Brunel, William Shakespeare are all listed there. And then if we went worldwide, we've got people like Leonardo da Vinci and Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein. These are all heroes that people looked up to. The Bible also has its heroes. Moses was described as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. David, he said, was a ruddy young man with handsome features, had a fine figure and beautiful to look at. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there's not raised anyone greater than John the Baptist." And yet, all of these people, all of the heroes of this world, all of the heroes are described in the Bible who were real heroes of the faith, come up short when compared to Christ in his glory. He's a combination of beauty from heaven and earth. And that attractiveness is not just skin deep. It transcends the whole being of Christ in perfection, without defect, without sin. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Your lips have been anointed with grace." The word of God tells us that what is spoken reveals the inner person of the inner being and the inner nature of a person, doesn't it? In Christ, therefore, every word uttered was full of love, compassion, wisdom, and kindness. And there's no greater example of this when we see how the words of Christ, when he hung on the cross, to those round about him. The bridegroom is to be a victorious king. This is a king ready for battle. We read there in verse 3 that the sword is on his side. "Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one." He's clothed in splendor, which probably means armor. This is a king who is equipped, who is ready for the fight. A king who will lead from the front, who will take his army into battle. Those enemies will be defeated. He will ride forth with truth, humility, and justice. Verse 4 tells us that he will be victorious. Verse 5 tells us that nations will fall. Nothing can stand against the king. When Jesus came, many thought that he would sock it to the Romans. He would go up against the Romans. He would be that king who would come and he would lead the people. He would get rid of the Romans. Israel would be restored to its glory. That would be his destiny. And yet, Jesus' victory was far more than defeat in a human empire. Jesus' victory was over death. His resurrection defeated death and conquered sin. And as a king, he didn't delegate his task to anybody else. He knew he couldn't. He bore that challenge and that task himself. He bore our sin. He claimed that victory for us when he hung on the cross. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God." There's actually a lot of controversy surrounding this verse and its real meaning. Because some translations say the throne of God is forever and ever, which is more a statement actually about who this king will follow rather than actually who the king is. And there's debate whether or not the word is, I didn't even understand this. Maybe if you're 8 nowadays, you'll understand what these words mean. But the word is vocative rather than constructive. Laura might understand what that means, but I have no idea. But it's to do with whether or not it describes the person or describes a thing. Well, for me, it's simple. As I look through this psalm, I don't see a person who is following a God. I see a person who is God. This is Jesus, who is both God and King. Isaiah declared it in chapter 9, didn't he? When he said that the Messiah, the King, the one in this wedding, the bridegroom, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is Jesus, our King, our God, the bridegroom. So this psalm declares the same. And in verse 6 and 7, not only is Jesus our God and our King, his rule will be based on the scepter of truth and justice. He's not neutral in his stance. He doesn't look and stand back and go, okay, let's just see what's happening here and try and understand both sides. He doesn't hide from declaring that his allegiance is to goodness. His allegiance, he is our king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Now that doesn't mean to say that he turns the sinner away. The gospel clearly states that that is not the case. But when Jesus as the bridegroom stands, when he stands to welcome his church, there is no place within that church for those who have not declared Jesus as their Saviour, as their God, and as a King. The church is made up of those who believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and King. But as Christians, let's rejoice on this wedding day. Our Saviour is God. He reigns on his throne that will never pass. We are truly blessed to know that his sovereign grace and eternal love will secure our salvation for eternity. It seems that the writers here have been so captivated by the person and the destiny of the bridegroom that they've almost forgot that there's a wedding going on. And actually, it seems strange, doesn't it? Because in our weddings nowadays, the focus tends to be all on the bride, probably because she's the prettiest, but the bride, and the bride's there, and the focus is on the bride and how wonderful and how beautiful. Well, rightly so, the focus on this psalm is on the bridegroom in his splendor and magnificence. Time to use your imaginations again as we just look at the senses that are all used at the end of these, at the end of this section. Our eyes, we see the picture of the king, handsome, a warrior, dressed in his armor, splendid, shining, magnificent, in his royal robes. What a sight. We smell the fragrance of aromatic resin, sweet-smelling Indian wood, dried cinnamon blossom. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we could have like a 3D sort of version now and these smells would just be powered out to us all so we can just smell that cinnamon. Could have got some from the house and we just scattered it everywhere so we could just smell it, we could enjoy it, we could understand it. In the background, there is music playing. Music playing which just enhances the moment, just takes us to that moment of joy and magnificence. And then if we could touch it, we would touch the ivory in the palace. Such splendor, exquisite in what we can see round about us. As the king stands there, surrounded by his royal entourage, the bride dressed in the best gold stands beside him. Let the wedding begin. And then the bride which is the church, as Kirsty showed us, didn't we? The church is made up of his people. And so we have the bride, the church, us as Christians. Verses 10 to 15 show that as the bride of the king, we are called to fulfill our role. Not for the king's edification or for the king's pleasure, but it's actually for ours. And so let's highlight some of the things that we're called upon to do. Verse 10 tells us to listen and consider. We're to listen to the king and pay careful attention to the wisdom of Jesus and his word. The challenge is, how often do we read his word? Especially if we're going through the daily Bible read, we read his word, we maybe pray, and fantastic, ticked off, done, up to date. And we got on with the rest of our day. This verse tells us, this psalm tells us, that we need to listen. We need to stop. We need to consider the words of Jesus before us. We need to consider his words and seek his will to know how he wants to lead us forth. Now, I accept I'm probably one of the worst at this. I've seen it as a bit of a tick box, but the challenge is to stop, to listen, and to just consider what Christ is telling us from his word. Verse 10 says, forget your people. Now, this seems somewhat harsh, doesn't it? To forget your family. But actually, it's essential for the church, because it can be so difficult for us to turn our backs on the things and the pleasures of this world. But just as a divided heart in a marriage will lead to disaster, lead to breakdown, so it is with the Christian who follows the Lord. Jesus himself declared in Mark chapter 12, he said this, didn't he? The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, and with all of your strength. It doesn't say, love the Lord your God with the majority of your heart, and some of your soul, and do your best with your mind and your strength. It doesn't say, give 100% on Sunday, and 50% on the rest of the week, and actually that's quite a good percentage, you'll pass for that. It doesn't. It says, make Christ your priority. Give him all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Are we fully committed to doing that? Maybe the challenge is also for us as a church. Are we fully committed as a church to serving and glorifying our King? Or do worldly ideas and traditions sometimes get in the way of that ultimate goal to make Jesus known and to glorify our God? The verses go on to say that we are to honour him, for he is your Lord. Our holiness as his church, as his bride, is a thing of beauty. We are washed clean because of Jesus, and so therefore we radiate beauty. It's a real thing of honour that Jesus is our Lord. But then there's a flip side to that. And the flip side is that when we compromise our faith, that reflects on Jesus. Yes, we are still Christians, we are still saved, we are still part of that church family. But how we act, how we behave, reflects on that church, on the bride, reflects on the bridegroom. If we don't act as we should, we are hypocrites, we are fraudsters. The world is watching. You know this. If any of you have unchristian friends or have unchristian people who you hang out with, you will know that the world is watching. Your work colleagues are watching. Your family is watching. Your neighbours are watching. They're looking for ways in which they can discredit the truth, because that's what the evil one wants them to do. They're looking to see, and actually we've heard it so many times, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. What you see on a Sunday, what you hear from the words, don't reflect what happens on a Saturday night. Because what I saw on Saturday night is definitely not the person who I see on a Sunday. The church is unsure. And so we are unsure. The world is watching. There's so much more to say on this, but finally, just, we are to be led in with joy and gladness. Why would we not want to be joyous? This is a wedding. If you turn up to a wedding and you're sad, well, you're probably at the wrong place. Because weddings are about joy, and they're about love, and they're about celebration. And this is the greatest wedding ever. And so we are to be married as the church to the victorious King. As Christians, we are saved. Our sins are forgiven. Victory is ours. Wow, that's to be praised. Yes, we know that suffering will come our way, because we saw that in Psalm 44. But we should have an overwhelming sense of joy and peace, because we know that we are united to the bridegroom. Now, on reading all of verse 15, it says, led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the King. Now, I have a specific challenge. I didn't know where to put this in, but come and see me afterwards and say, you're out of order. I have a specific challenge thinking about this entering the palace of the King. Now, sure, none of us know when our time will come when we will enter the palace of the King. But it's probably going to be sooner if you're 80 than if you're 20. So I've got a challenge for, maybe put myself in this category, I've got a challenge for us in the later years of our life, that we are to remain full of joy and gladness. It's so easy when we get in the later years of life to reflect on the current situation, to reflect on the health issues, to reflect that we're not as independent as we used to be, that we're tired more than we used to be. We're frustrated at the younger ones because they're not stepping up to the jobs that we've done for years, and it's time for them to take on the mantle. We're discouraged by our family and loved ones who don't know Jesus. Maybe we have a sense of feeling that the church values are being washed away. Some of these things are genuine issues and cause real hurt and real pain. But let that not rob you of the joy and gladness of knowing that your journey to the palace of the King is guaranteed. Despite all the challenges that we face, specifically the challenge that we face in the later years of our life, let's not be bitter or grumpy, but let's display real joy and gladness as a wonderful witness for those around us. Yeah, life's a challenge, and it might be more of a challenge when you're 80 than when you're 20, but we have abundance of reasons to celebrate our union with the bridegroom. And when we display that joy and gladness, it points people to our King and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Conclusion then. Conclusion. Philip, on Wednesday night, he read 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. He said this: "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who are longing for his appearing." This wedding is the future for those who know Jesus as King and Lord. And so there's a sense that we have a longing for that appearing. We will enter the palace washed clean, dressed in embroidered garments, radiating beauty as we reflect the King. And because we as Christians, we know that to be our destiny, then this world holds no fear over us. The struggles and the suffering is temporary. It's fleeting. And we're not to be scared by the concept of death. We're happy that we are united to the King, the bridegroom. But if you don't this morning know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you haven't acknowledged him and taken him to be part of your life, then maybe you think that actually what's written in this psalm, it'll just pass by, it doesn't really apply to me. Then just as take the psalm's final statement as a warning. It says this: "Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever." The nations, there's no escaping the truth that there will be a wedding. There is a bridegroom, there is a bride. This is a future event, and it's one that either you'll be happy about and you'll long for, or you'll be sad and be dreading. Thankfully, there's still time for you to get hold of your own invitation to the wedding, your invite into the church, into God's family. Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, he said these words: "And therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the message was true at the foundation of the church, is true for us today. Please, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, reflect on this psalm. See the splendour, the majesty, the wonder of the King, who was God, who is the bridegroom, who will reign forevermore. See that person, Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, went to the cross and he died so that you could join his church, the bride. And so when the time comes, you can enter the palace with joy and gladness. I know that I will praise my King forever and ever. My challenge is, I need to make that part of my life now, so that my life is full of praise and full of joy that points people to the King. Maybe for you, today is going to be the first day that you truly praise Jesus for who He is. That He is your Saviour, your Lord, your King, and your Bridegroom. Amen.